Well, turn to Revelation 10. We're going to do the entire chapter tonight. I wanted to just mention, it was interesting to me that this morning we looked at Mark chapter 10, and we saw an impetuous and arrogant young man named John, and we saw his brother James, the sons of thunder, as named by Jesus. They were loyal to Jesus, but they were highly self-confident, and they didn't understand that the price of following Christ was high. Now we're going to see John some 65 years later. James has been home in heaven for over 50 years. Now John is no longer impetuous. He's no longer young. He's no longer self-confident. He is an old, broken, persecuted, exiled, extremely effective servant of the Lord, chosen by God to receive this glorious revelation of the end. And it's just interesting to me to see the difference that 65 years of walking with the Lord can make. We're going to be in Revelation 10, but if you would keep your finger there and turn over to Daniel chapter 12 as well. Daniel chapter 12 has so many similarities that it's really useful for us to start there and to understand kind of how this the Old Testament will fit in with the New Testament passage. And while you're turning there, let's just go ahead and get a running start toward Revelation 10. The church has been raptured. In chapter 4, we see a vision of heaven and the church in heaven worshiping around the throne of God. And then in chapter 5, we see the scroll, which is the title deed to the earth, and the judgments that will retake the earth for the rightful owner, the Lamb of God, who's the only one who is worthy to open the scroll. Chapter 6, we see the first six seals of that scroll opened, the six judgments on the earth, beginning with the advent of Antichrist. This includes also the prayers of the martyred saints praying for retribution and for the Lord to extend his wrath to the earth. This also includes the death of one-fourth of the population of the earth, billions of people. And we see that those who continue to harden themselves against the gospel continue to refuse to repent. And then chapter 7 is kind of a parenthesis. It's sort of a timeout. And we see two major things happening there. First, the 144,000 Jewish witnesses, they're saved and sealed by God against harm that they might proclaim the gospel. And then also we see this vision of the tribulation martyrs, those who have been saved and martyred during the tribulation period. Chapter 8, we see the seventh seal, and when that's opened, what it reveals is seven more judgments, seven trumpet judgments, and we saw the first four in chapter 8. Then in chapter 9, things slow down a little bit and the judgments are longer and more expansive. We see the fifth and sixth trumpet judgments, the release of two demonic armies, one that attacks and doesn't allow death, and the other that attacks and kills now one-third of humanity. If you do your math, that means at this point, one-half of humanity has been killed. The wrath of God is coming to earth, and we saw in our time last time that the wrath of God is coming because of continual demon worship, murders, occultic practices, sexual immorality, theft. People are killing each other in the midst of growing chaos on earth. And that brings us to Revelation 10. But first, we see some really interesting groundwork. I just want to make a few comments through Daniel chapter 12. Daniel 12, verse 1 says, "At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found in the book." Now this is speaking of Israel, specifically your people. A remnant will be redeemed, and we've looked at that numerous times already in Revelation. Verse 2, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." This is, by the way, one of the clearest references to physical resurrection in the entire Old Testament. This is likely speaking specifically of the resurrection of Jews who died during the Great Tribulation and possibly of Jews in general. Verse 3, "And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." This is lifting up and exalting those who have finally come to worship Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Then verse 4, speaking directly to Daniel, "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." So Daniel is being told, you don't get any more information. And this is 700 years before Christ. The next time we get a big piece of information is the Apocalypse of John, the book of Revelation. Verses 5 and 6, "Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream and one on that bank of the stream. And someone said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the stream, 'How long shall it be till the end of these wonders?'" So the question here is, how long until God consummates his grand plan, until Israel is delivered, until the many are saved? Verse 7, and this keys directly into Revelation 10. "And I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time, and that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished." This is the appearance of a man, someone who looks like a man, and we'll see more clarification in Revelation 10. And he swears by God himself that the end will come in a time, times, and half a time. That's 3.5 years when you compare it with what Daniel 9 says and what Revelation says as well. And then verse 8, "I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, 'Oh, my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things?'" In other words, Daniel's asking, really, what's going to happen next? What's the ending? Verse 9, "How disappointing. Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end." We have to wait until more revelation comes, and it takes 800 more years for it to come. In verse 10, "Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand." Who are those who are wise? Well, you're looking at them. It's the church age, and then also those who were saved during the Great Tribulation, that the book has to be closed. It has to stop so that the Lord can begin to bring many into the kingdom. Verse 11, "And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Now, the context to understand that is back in Daniel 9:27. It says, "And he shall make," this is speaking of Antichrist, "shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator." Now, like other places in Daniel, a week here is speaking of 7 years, and so half of the week would be for 3.5 years, and we've covered that on other occasions. Basically, what happens is the Antichrist makes a covenant with Israel, and everything's so wonderful that even the old sacrifices are started up again, and the old glory is brought back to Israel, or so they think. 3.5 years, Antichrist breaks his covenant with Israel, breaks the covenant he made with many nations, and begins doing horrible things. During the last 3.5 years, this is really when the great part of the Great Tribulation begins. So many things are happening. There's two witnesses of Revelation 11 that we'll see next week. Jews will be running to the wilderness to be hidden by God for 3.5 years. Revelation 12 tells us this. And Antichrist will rule with viciousness like has never been seen from a ruler on earth. Revelation 13 tells us about that. And then back in Daniel, verse 12, the second to last verse, "Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. Now, why is there a 45-day difference between verse 12 and verse 11? We're not told. That probably some of the best speculation is that this could be the period in which Christ is setting up his kingdom, that there is a transitional time. We're not told, but I believe partly that that may be when the Battle of Armageddon is actually taking place, when the Lord is returning to the earth. And then finally, verse 13, "But go your way till the end, and you shall rest and shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days." Daniel has to wait to find out more. All we have to do is turn to Revelation 10. So let's do that. Chapters 10, 11, and 12, they're really a unit. They contain a lot of additional information about what's happening on the earth during the Great Tribulation. Part of the explanation is contained in the seventh trumpet as well. Let's go ahead and just take in the whole chapter, and then we'll piece it together. Revelation 10, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again. This is God saying, "Go, take the scroll that is in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the scroll and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings." Now, as we walk through this, the angel in verse 1, the mighty angel wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, face like the sun, legs like pillars of fire. Many feel that this angel is Christ, and that's really a predominant view. I don't hold that view. In Revelation, Jesus is always clearly identified. Now, he's never spoken of in mysterious terms, and he's never called an angel anywhere else in Revelation. And apart from that, in verse 6, this angel swears by God as a being who is different than himself. Other places in the Bible, God swears by his own name. And this is not the case here. This is a being who is swearing by somebody else, by God. And as much as I would love to give you wonderful symbolic meanings for the wrapped in a cloud, rainbow over his head, face like a sun, legs like pillars of fire, and a lot of ink has been spilled to decide and discern what that means, all it really means is that he's really big and pretty mighty and kind of bright, and you don't want to look right at him. There's not much else you can really tell from it, so I wouldn't get too caught up in this. And frankly, it's that sort of speculation that leads you erroneously to think that it's Christ. This is a mighty angel, and he is reflecting the glory of God. Now, other times we've seen the rainbow. We have seen a rainbow-like lighting around the throne of God, so we would say that this angel is reflecting God's glory in some way. What this does for us is helps us stand in awe of God. If you saw an angel wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, face like the sun, legs like pillars of fire, and who was so big that he had one foot on the land and one foot on the sea, what would you probably do? You'd probably fall down and worship. And he's just a miniature, slight reflection of the glory of the one true God. And so we understand that God's glory is reflected and reminds us of how mighty God is. Now, verse 2, the angel descends from heaven to earth. He's on a very clear mission. He has instructions straight from God. And he's pictured in these massive proportions, showing that he has great authority. He's a monumental picture of size and strength and might. And he has a little scroll. Now, many feel that this is the scroll of chapter 5, which we talked about when we were there. But the language makes it very clear that this is different. This is a little scroll. Chapter 5 says the scroll. There's a definite article saying there is no other one like it. Chapter 10, it's a scroll. It's a little scroll. It's different. In verse 3, the angel calls out with a voice like a lion, and seven thunders sound. Now, these seven thunders are very special. They're special enough to be given the definite article. They're the seven thunders. There are no other thunders like them. And interestingly, the thunders articulate speech. They say something. These are words. There's something understandable here. And I love verse 4. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write. You can just picture, wow, this is good. And he pulls out a pen and he's ready to write this down. And what happens? But I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. Oh man, this is great. And no one can know except me. Now, what are the seven thunders? The text obviously doesn't tell us, but we can make a pretty good guess. What else have we seen in groups of seven in this section of Revelation? We've seen seven seal judgments. We've seen seven trumpet judgments. We will see seven bowl judgments. It's my contention that it's very likely that these are seven thunder judgments, that these are judgments of God that are so horrific that we're not even going to put them in the book, that you have to just trust the Lord that he knows what he's doing. In verses 5 and 6, it's a very clear picture of a solemn oath. And this is the same oath that we saw in Daniel 12. Daniel saw this person that looked like a man standing over a stream. John sees this angel standing with one foot on the land, one foot on the ocean. This is the same thing happening. His oath is there would be no more delay. And it's a long oath. He raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth is and what is in it, the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay. Literally in Greek, time is up. Time is done. In fact, we note from Daniel chapter 12, verse 7, that this occurs at the 3.5 year point. Now you recall that there's a lot of things happening right at that point, and Revelation gives layer upon layer upon layer of things that are very simultaneous in manner. It's interesting. A giant doctrinal position is based on the last phrase of verse 6, the King James Version translation in particular. The King James Version translates this, there shall be time no longer. And the traditional interpretation of this is that in the future state, in the new heaven and the new earth, there's no longer any time. There's no such thing as the passage of time anymore. But we see that, first of all, it's not the context of Revelation 10. It's not talking about the end times. It's talking about an oath about what will happen in 3.5 years. Secondly, a mighty angel of the Lord doesn't have to take an oath to tell us something as simple as time is going to stop. And I hate to burst your bubble, but to my knowledge, Scripture never teaches that time will come to an end. What it does teach is that the new heaven and the new earth will begin a new era of time. But Revelation 22, the very end of the Bible, says that the tree of life in the New Jerusalem will yield its fruit every what? Month. So if that's not the passage of time, I don't know what is. So be careful about basing the whole doctrine on a mistranslation of one part of the last part of a verse. That's not a good thing to do. Verse 6, God is designated, quote, as the one who lives forever and ever. And I want to remind us about the original audience of the book of Revelation. The original audience were Christians undergoing persecution. They needed encouragement. They needed a boost. They needed faith to be built in them. This is a descriptor, the one who lives forever and ever, used of God seven times in Revelation. People reading this are dying or about to die, in very many cases. How encouraging would it be to you to be reminded over and over again that your God lives forever and ever, your God lives forever and ever, and the implication is that you will also? That phrase, who lives forever and ever, is used one more time in Revelation, right at the very end, this time not of God, but of believers. Revelation 22:5, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign, what? Forever and ever. How encouraging to the readers of Revelation to know that even as they perhaps hide and wait for arrest and for persecution, that they can read this letter and have it read to them and have a pastor teach them to say, take heart, your God is the one who lives forever and ever, and you will reign with him forever and ever. This must have been that hit the church like a wave of hope because they had never seen this before. And now they had hope. This phrase, no more delay, this is so important to us. It's important enough that this angel took an oath as representing God that delay is done. And you think about this. For thousands of years, Satan has been deceiving men He's been murdering. He has been killing. Men have murdered and stolen and warred against each other. Women have been brutalized and murdered. Children have been murdered by the millions annually. We have disease because of sin. Tragedy and pain happens to every one of us because of sin. The Bible tells us that creation itself groans and longs for the release, getting away from sin, and awaits the restoration to a pure and sinless state. In the Old Testament, saints were murdered for proclaiming the name of the one true God. New Testament saints have been murdered for 2,000 years. Tribulation saints will be murdered as fast as they're converted. And to some, it seems that God has been indifferent to evil in the world. It seems that God is not doing anything, that he's silent, that he doesn't care, that he's indifferent to sorrow and wrong. No, that's not the case. He's just very, very patient. And God keeps incredibly meticulous records. Every sin that has been committed will either be forgiven because of the cross of Christ, or great wrath and retribution will come upon the one who committed the sin. Every single one, going all the way back to Eve. Eve, her sin will be laid on the cross of Christ. Every single sin that you feel is that shows that God is indifferent, it's not the case. God is just patient. And now there's no more delay. How would you like it if a mighty angel came to you and said, in X amount of time, all your sorrows, all your troubles, everything will be completely done. And from then on, joy and happiness for the rest of eternity. That's worth dancing a jig over. That's worth being happy over. And this was such a joy to them. No more delay. This is music to the ears of creation, and certainly music to the ears of the persecuted church. The king is coming. Christ is soon to reign. Verse 7 says that the seventh trumpet sounds, and when this happens, the mystery of God will be fulfilled. Now, what is the mystery of God? Biblically, a mystery is simply a secret that's been preserved in heaven and revealed at a later time. Colossians 2, verse 2 says that God's mystery, which is Christ, speaks of that mystery. The final destiny of Israel is spoken of as a mystery in Revelation 11. The physical change into a resurrected body that we receive at the return of Christ, that's called a mystery in 1 Corinthians 15. Even the Antichrist is called the mystery of lawlessness, who will soon be destroyed in 2 Thessalonians 2. Ephesians 5 speaks of the mystery of the relationship between Christ and the church. 1 Corinthians 15 also speaks of the mystery of the rapture. 1 Timothy 3, the mystery of the incarnation of Christ. There's all kinds of mysteries that get revealed over time. Mystery doesn't mean that it's forever unknown. It just means that it is yet to be revealed, or it has been revealed after a long period of having not been revealed. But the question for us here from verse 7 is, what is the mystery of Christ? What is the text speaking of? For 2,000 years, believers have prayed, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The angel is saying, get ready. The answer to that prayer is coming. It's on the way. When? When the seventh trumpet sounds. Now we look ahead to Revelation 11:15. Here's the seventh trumpet. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." This is the moment. Revelation 11:15. The trumpet sounds when Christ says, "Enough. Let the suffering stop. Let the sin stop." And he gets ready to invade his planet and judge those who have been breathing his air, eating his food, walking on his ground, drinking his water, blaspheming his name, and killing his people. And he said, "We're done. We're finished. I'm going to make things right." Now, why is this called the mystery of Christ? And now the mystery is revealed, because Christ won't be a mystery anymore. Revelation 1:7 says, "He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him." No more mystery. All humanity will say, "Oh, now we know who Jesus is." Verse 8, God himself commanded John to take the scroll from the angel. The scroll is open. It can be read. Verse 2 tells us that. And now verse 9. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. Now what's in the scroll? What does it say? We're not told, but we have a pretty good idea because we have a parallel to this in Ezekiel chapter 2 and 3. A prophetic parallel. Ezekiel is given a scroll from, it's a word from the Lord to the Israelites who were hard-headed and stubborn-hearted. And here's what it says in Ezekiel 2, beginning in verse 9. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back. Now, this is important for us. A scroll in Bible times almost never had writing on the back. The back of a scroll was rough and hard to write on. When you wrote on the front and on the back of a scroll, it meant that it was full of information. What's the information here? And there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And he said to me, son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he gave me this scroll to eat. And he said to me, son of man, fill your belly with this scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. Very, very similar. Now, I tend to associate the scroll here in Revelation 10 with the rest of Revelation. To eat the scroll means to ingest, digest the contents. This is the case with Ezekiel, to comprehend what is coming. And then if you look ahead to verse 11, and I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. I tend to think that the result of eating this scroll is the contents of Revelation 11 and following, because it's unheard of, it's shocking, it's astounding. You think that Revelation is bizarre up to this point? You haven't seen anything. And so John eats this scroll. And the scroll was sweetness in his mouth and bitterness in stomach. Well, what's the sweetness? Well, very often in Scripture we hear that the Word of God is as what? Honey. That there's a sweetness to the Word of God because it is his revelation. But the bitterness is the actual fulfillment, the actual words. In Ezekiel, it was lamentation and mourning and woe. The Word of God is good, and yet the contents that it contains in this particular case, it's no happy thing to look upon. And the lesson here is very clear. To those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God is sweet. To those who do not know him, it is bitterness. It is the sign of judgment. It is your death knell. It is your condemnation. And so there is a bitterness to it. And in verse 11, you must again prophesy. This is essentially a recommissioning of John to write the rest of the prophecies that would be revealed to him. It's interesting, as you look at Revelation, there's a paradox going on. The wrath of God is limitless. It seems like every time we get to a new judgment, God outdoes himself. And yet it's very, very focused and never touches believers. The wrath of God is always reserved only for the unbeliever. His compassion will continue all through the book as many will heed the call to repent. And we see that Christ is near to defeating the powers of darkness for good. This is a good thing. Chapter 10 is essentially good news for the suffering believer and absolute terrifying news for the lost. That's the contrast here. All right, now we did our introduction. Let's apply this. I want to circle back and look at three features of this text to draw our attention to three theological concepts about God. And we want to just make God very big tonight through this. Three features and three concepts. Seven thunders, which is God's sovereignty. A sworn oath, which is God's faithfulness. And a small scroll, which is God's decree. So let's look at these features and concepts of theology. Seven thunders, this is God's sovereignty. Verse 4, and when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. God reveals that there are seven thunders. He lets John hear what they say, and then he can't tell anyone. Do you realize that there is one human being in all of existence, aside from Jesus Christ, who knows what those seven thunders said? And to this day, John has kept it to himself. When do we get to hear it? During the Great Tribulation, there will be a giant, oh, that's what the seven thunders said. This is why you need to know your words, so that when you're there, you can understand the significance of it. Well, what do we know about the seven thunders? Well, we know they exist. The Bible says so. We know it's a message from God. We know it's important because it's in the scriptures. We know that they're massive in scope. Otherwise, they'd be the seven, you know, dog whistles, not the seven thunders. And we know that God has said, I'm not going to tell you. It's not yours to know. In fact, I'm going to tell you that there's something there that I'm not going to tell you. And yet it seems like vital information. John thought it was vital. This is the sovereignty of God, making decisions according to his will. A.W. Pink writes this about the sovereignty of God. What do we mean by the sovereignty of God? We mean the supremacy of God, the kingship of God, the godhood of God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that God is God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the Most High, doing according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, so that none can stay his hand or say unto him, what dost thou? To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the Almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and earth, so that none can defeat his counsels, thwart his purpose, or resist his will. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the governor among the nations, setting up kingdoms, overthrowing empires, and determining the course of dynasties as pleaseth him best. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the only potentate, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. Such is the God of the Bible. I want to walk through some examples of the sovereignty of God in the lives of men. We really get it down to us here. Let's think about Adam. God told Adam in Genesis 2:17 that the day he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, quote, you shall surely die. Well, in God's sovereign plan, Adam did eat of the tree. Did he die that day? No. Now, he was placed on a course toward death, but in sovereign care, God spared his life and, in fact, gave Adam the opportunity to repent, which we believe he did. Adam was alone, humanly speaking. And he didn't have a concept of what a wife was. He just knew he had dogs and cats and cows and sheep. In God's sovereignty, one day Adam went to sleep and woke up married. And there's this woman there. Adam didn't ask for this. He didn't pray, God, please give me a wife. He just woke up one day and this beautiful woman was there before him. This is God's sovereign plan. What about Abraham's son Isaac? You remember he married Rebekah. And she became pregnant with twins who literally were fighting in the womb. These little fist fights going on right inside her. Genesis 25:23, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. Why? It's God's sovereign plan. From the womb, he decided that Esau, the older, would serve Jacob, the younger. He didn't tell her why. He just declared it. And of course, in the Old Testament, probably our greatest personal example of God's sovereignty in the life of a man would be Job. Job loved the Lord. He sacrificed to God regularly. God had blessed him with 10 children, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys. And each of his seven sons every day took turns having feasts in their house, and they would invite all the sons and the three sisters. God had blessed Job, and Job knew it. And from Job's standpoint, from his view, he didn't have the book of Job to read. From his view, all of a sudden, Job's animals were killed. Others were stolen. All 10 children were killed when their house collapsed in on them, the house of the oldest son. And then on top of that, Job was afflicted with horrible physical ailments. And the only thing God left to Job was a wife who said, curse God and die. And then Job's so-called friends told him that God must really hate him for doing this, that he must really be sinful. Job then falls into the sin of pride and arrogance, and God chastises him soundly. From Job's standpoint, he was probably 70 years old when this happened. Lord, what's going on? I'm at the end of myself. And he said, I wish I'd never been born. And then all of a sudden, God gave Job twice what he had. He had 7 more sons and more daughters. The children didn't double because he still had children, but they were separated by death. From Job's standpoint, all he knew was that God blessed him tremendously, and then all kinds of horrible tragedies happened, and then God blessed him double what he had before, and he lived 140 more years after the blessing. What's that about? Can you imagine when Job got to heaven and read the book of Job? He had the biggest, oh, in history. Every one of you have a book with your name on it. It's not a Bible book, but it is the book of God of your life. And if you could read it, you would jump and shout for joy at God's wisdom, at his sovereign care, at the picture of your life. He lets you see this much of it, but the background to it that only he sees is so beautiful and so magnificent that it makes the little part that you do see make perfect, complete, total sense. That's trusting God's sovereign care. How about this? A comparison of two men, Uzzah and Obed-Edom. Let's compare them. This is from 2 Samuel 6. King David is bringing God's Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem where it belongs, and they made a brand new cart to carry the Ark. And all of Israel, they're celebrating the return of the Ark, their songs and instruments, and the cart was guided by a man given a special privilege named Uzzah. And as it came along, the oxen stumbled. And Uzzah put his hand out to steady the ark. He touched it, and God struck him dead. Now, he didn't have any ill intent, but there was a clear lesson on holiness and taking God's command to not touch the ark seriously. The other guy in the story, Obed-Edom, David was afraid to take the ark into Jerusalem. He said, man, people are dying around this thing right now. And so they parked it for 3 months in Obed-Edom's house, an obscure man, a Gittite. What happened to Obed-Edom? 2 Samuel 6 says, the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. The ark's just sitting in his garage. And he's going, man, my sheep are doubling. My wife is doing wonderful things. My kids are wonderful. Wow, I just got money, got an inheritance, all kinds of things happening. Why? Why did Obed-Edom get blessed? Why did Uzzah die? Because God is sovereign and he knows best. And he doesn't give us answers. One of my favorite examples of God's sovereignty in the New Testament is Nicodemus. John chapter 3, Jesus is talking with this Pharisee who has visited Jesus in the middle of the night. Jesus tells him that no one enters the kingdom of God unless one is born again. Jesus says, you must be born again. By the way, this is a passive verb. It's not something you do, it's something God does. You don't do something to be born again. God does something in you. And Jesus gives the illustration of wind. He says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. It's the sovereign work of God. Anybody who doesn't believe in the sovereignty of God over salvation has to rip John chapter 3 completely out of their Bible, because that was Jesus' entire point. And how does he climax that point? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, why can you believe? Wait a minute, that's human responsibility. You only believe because the Spirit of God blows like the wind into your life and heart. Nicodemus, the skeptic, the Pharisee. When Jesus lay in the grave, Nicodemus brought a small fortune, 75 pounds worth of myrrh and aloes, to anoint the body of Jesus, whom he now loved and whom he worshiped. Why? Because at some point the wind blew and saved Nicodemus. It was the sovereign plan of God. A mark of a maturing believer in Christ is the ability to live peacefully without all the answers. That's what maturity is as a Christian. And the other side of that, a believer who feels that God somehow owes him an explanation, frankly, you're going to have your Christian joy elude you all the time, because God doesn't owe you answers. And if you think he does, then you're going to feel that he's not doing something right. Or worse, you're going to start making things up. Well, this is happening because A, B, and C. You don't know that. You have no idea why it's happening. God is sovereign. The sovereignty of God says God is incomprehensible. He has an infinite perspective that you don't have. The sovereignty of God says he's all wise, and we think he's capable of formulating the plan of the universe without your help. Sovereignty of God says he has the right to carry out his plan. He has the power to carry out his plan. He has the knowledge to carry out his plan. He'll never be taken by surprise. He's perfectly good. Everything that he plans is for your good and for his glory. He always has pure motives and actions. God never does things just to hurt for the sake of hurt. He's loving. He's committed to personal relationships. He's committed to you. Understanding this package of God's sovereignty, what do we conclude? We conclude that God is completely in control of all the events of the universe, and he's worthy of our trust. Let me put it this way in simple terms. God's job is to control everything. Your job is to trust him. That's it. There are seven thunders in your life. There are things that have great bearing on why certain things are happening in your life, great bearing on why God is doing what he's doing, but they're not our privilege to know or comprehend. It's just not ours. We put it this way, the greater that you have an appreciation for and a trust in and an understanding of the height and the depth and the breadth of the sovereignty of God, that's when you have peace and joy and trust, because nothing shakes you. If God is sovereign and you truly believe it, absolutely nothing can shake you. I got to preach a message once to a group of 450 Arminians who don't believe in the sovereignty of God like we do. It was at my dad's funeral. And so I preached a sermon on the sovereignty of God, that God was not surprised by my dad's death. He was not surprised by the SUV that crossed four lanes and killed my dad instantly. That was God's plan. You could see all these Arminians going, whoa. They couldn't comprehend. This was tragic. We have to wonder why, God. We have perfect peace and joy. I had a line a mile long of people asking me more questions about how is it the sovereignty of God interacts with my peace and my joy, because they saw that although I missed my dad and I was grieving, I was not distressed because God knew what he was doing. Then I used an illustration that my dad had a calendar at work, and on February 24th, 2005, it should have said, go home, because that was God's plan. When you appreciate the sovereignty of God, it makes life easy. It really does. The seven thunders are God's sovereignty. Here's another feature, a sworn oath, which leads us to the concept of God's faithfulness. Revelation 10, verse 5, and the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay. This angel is apparently acting on behalf of God, and he swears an oath that there's no more delay. In 3.5 years, Christ will return. Why? Because God is faithful. Genesis 3:15, God promised a Savior to come and crush the head of Satan, and he did. God promised Abraham that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through his singular seed, through one man, and it has been. The Old Testament is saturated with God's promises for a restored earth and restored perfect worship. Daniel 12, we saw this. God promised that Israel would be restored. Zechariah 14, God promised that Christ will come and crush his enemies. We have a faithful God. Let me define faithfulness for you. Faithfulness, I think a good definition would come from the main Old Testament word for faithfulness, emeth. And it means firmness, true, sureness, stability, reliability. If we state it in the negative, we would say all that God is and all that he tells us is not deceptive. We state it in the positive, all that God is and that he tells us will always be true. Now, the Old Testament word emeth, firmness or faithfulness, is often paired with the Old Testament word chesed. And it's the main Hebrew word to describe the characteristic of God as loving kindness or steadfast love. And they're often put together. I'll give you an example. Psalm 40, beginning in verse 10, I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart, and I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your chesed, your steadfast love, and your emeth, your faithfulness from the great congregation. These are often put together. 1 Thessalonians 5 speaks of God's faithfulness. Verse 24, he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, he is somewhat likely to forgive us our sins. Is that what it says? He's faithful and just. Aren't you glad that one word is there? And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's take a moment and look at what I think a superb example of faithfulness is. Keep your finger in Revelation and turn back all the way to the other side of the Bible, Genesis 15. Genesis 15, beginning in verse 7, gives us a superb understanding of how faithful God is. This is a reiteration, a second giving to Abraham of the Abrahamic covenant. And to, his name is still Abram at this point. Genesis 15, beginning in verse 7. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? What's Abram asking for? He's asking for assurance of God's faithfulness. Verse 9, he said to him, this is God speaking, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all of these, cut them in half, and laid each half over the against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. Now, what is this? In our day, we just sign a contract with pen and paper and put a stamp of approval on it. This is an Old Testament practice where animals were cut in two. And what would happen is that you would lay a row of them here and a row of them here. And all the parties to that contract would walk down this aisle. And the idea was, may this happen to me if I break this covenant. May I be sliced in two and laid open like this. Verse 11, and when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in the land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. What's that? Those are the children of Israel in Egypt. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Remember when Israel plundered the Egyptians? As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. That's a sermon for another day, but God was waiting for a certain people to rise up in their sins so that Israel could come back 400 years later and destroy them for their sin. So now, this was the time where all the parties who were going to be 100% faithful, all the parties who were able to be 100% faithful to the covenant, it was time to walk through the aisle of the split open animals. Where's Abram? He's still asleep. God won't wake him up. Why? Verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. That is the presence of God walking through that aisle. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Raphaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. You see, if Abraham had walked through that aisle, then God's promise to Abram would be conditional upon all of his descendants being perfectly faithful all the time. God left him asleep, and God alone walked through the aisle because God alone is faithful. I'm so glad Abram was asleep, because we are here as representatives and as recipients of the Abrahamic covenant. Because Abram was asleep and only the faithful God walked through that aisle. Let's go back to Revelation 10. God's faithfulness is so useful to us. It's our assurance of forgiveness, as we saw in 1 John 1:9. His faithfulness is our assurance of salvation. John 10:27-28, Jesus said this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Why do we believe in assurance of salvation, in the security of the saints? Because to believe anything else is to believe that God is less than faithful, that he's not capable of keeping his promises. His faithfulness gives us assurance that he's working his divine plan in my life. Of course, we understand Romans 8:28. We know that those who love God, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. His faithfulness gives me assurance that I'm being made in the image of Christ. And if you're having a difficult time in your marriage, it gives you assurance that your spouse is being made in the image of Christ. The next verse, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." If you're ever frustrated at another believer, take a moment, look him or her in the eyes and think, this person someday will be perfected just like Christ. What a glorious thought. His faithfulness is our assurance of Christ's presence. Matthew 28:20, "I am with you always to the end of the age." His faithfulness is assurance that God deals with us in happy endings. There is no such thing as a Christian with a bad ending to their life, whether now or later. Hebrews 11:1, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." And put it this way, God's faithfulness says that he will answer all of your prayers in his way, in his time, with perfection, in a way that will astound you and will glorify him. God's faithfulness says that when you don't have the answers that his divine sovereignty mysterious holds, you don't need them. The only answer you need is God is sovereign, God is faithful. Even when my daughter is killed in a fire, yes, God is faithful. Even when my marriage fell apart, despite all my efforts, yes, God is faithful. Even when my 12-year-old son died of bone cancer, yes, God is faithful. This past week, a graduate of the Master Seminary who has been faithfully pastoring a thriving church plant, his ministry has been going very, very well. He has a loving wife named Joy, several wonderful children. God has been blessing their ministry. And this past week, he went to sleep one night and just didn't wake up. Woke up in heaven. No apparent cause to his death. They're going to have to do an autopsy to determine why he died. He was perfectly healthy. He was athletic. He just woke up and went to heaven. Is God faithful? Yes. The testimony of his wife is, "I am grieved, I am mourning, and yet I trust that God is faithful." Put it this way, if God's sovereignty is the mysterious bread that I must eat, in this life, God's faithfulness is how I butter that bread. Seven thunders is God's sovereignty. A sworn oath is God's faithfulness. One more. The small scroll. This is God's decree. Revelation 10:9. "So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, 'Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey.' And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter." This is the divine decree of God. This is what God sovereignly ordained that he will faithfully bring about. You see how those three work together? The decree of God comes through his sovereign decree that is faithful and according to his faithfulness. Now, what is the decree of God? We might define the decree of God like this. It's the eternal plan by which God has rendered certain all the events of the universe, past, present, and future. It is his plan. It is one single, all-inclusive plan. Ephesians 1:11 says, "God works all things according to the counsel of his will." His plan arises from his own purposes. He didn't have a committee meeting with a bunch of angels to say, "You know, what do you guys think I should do?" Revelation 4:11, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." When you understand that God made a decree, the fall of man in the garden makes sense, because that was part of his plan. What? I thought that the fall of man was initiated God's plan B, that, oh no, now I have to send Christ to the earth to die on the cross. No, it was all part of his plan. And it's an eternal decree. Ephesians 3:11 says, God's eternal purpose was realized in Jesus Christ. The ultimate reason for this plan, what is it? It's for one reason. It is a gigantic, thousands of years long gift to God the Son. What is the gift ultimately? Ephesians 4 tells us, a group of people by the millions who will worship him for all eternity, a kingdom to be handed over to him. The decree of God is that he will judge sin, he will judge wickedness, and the unbeliever had better take heed and come to faith in Christ before it's too late. You don't escape the decree of God. Nobody ever has. You can't. I mean, it encompasses all of time, the entire universe. Where are you going to go? There's no place to go. But for us, we enjoy and we rejoice in the big picture of the decree of God. There are so many benefits to believing and understanding the decree of God. Let me give you a few. The first benefit is it gets us out of the small thinking that God's plan is all about me. When you understand that you are a microscopic little part of God's plan, it gives you a sense of belonging. Wow, I get to be a part of God's plan. And you understand that God doesn't sit in heaven just thinking about you only, that there is a large plan that you get to be a part of. Another benefit to the decree of God is that it puts suffering into perspective. Suffering is just a small part of the overall decree of God. Yes, God's decree includes bitterness to the stomach, things that hurt, that are hard, but it will be okay. Why? Because it's sweet to the taste. It is the decree of God for my life. Third benefit, it puts me in the Bible as part of God's decree. I love telling people this. They go, I'm in the Bible? Absolutely. John 17, beginning of verse 17, Jesus is praying this. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. He's speaking of the disciples. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Do you realize that in the decree of God, Jesus Christ prayed for your sanctification in the Word of God? You're in the Bible. Jesus said it elsewhere. He was talking to Jews in John 10, verse 16. He's saying that you're sheep. You're my sheep. And then he says, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. Who are the other sheep? Those are the Gentiles. And unless you're a physical Jew here, you're the other sheep. You're in the Bible. Why? Because the divine decree of God holds you in it. Here's a fourth benefit of understanding the big picture of the decree of God. It relieves me of trying to fulfill all my hopes, dreams, and ambitions in this life. I don't have to. I don't have to have all of my hopes come true because God's decree extends into eternity and so will I. If I think I desperately needed to do something on this earth and it doesn't happen, you know, I've got about a trillion more years to get that done and it's okay. If I didn't make all the money I thought I needed to, I have treasure in heaven. If things didn't work out in my family the way I thought they should, I have billions of brothers and sisters that I'll spend eternity with. On and on and on. It relieves the pressure of making all my dreams come true now. You don't have to. Thomas Boston, who's a Scottish Puritan preacher in the early 1700s, he wrote this. Let the people of God comfort themselves in all cases by this doctrine of the divine decree. In the midst whatever befalls them, rest quietly and submissively in the bosom of God, considering that whatever comes or can come to pass proceeds from the decree of their gracious friend and reconciled Father, who knows what is best for them and will make all things work together for their good. Oh, what a sweet and pleasant life would you have under the heaviest pressures of affliction, and what heavenly serenity and tranquility of mind you would enjoy only if you would cheerfully acquiesce to the good will and pleasure of God. Embrace every dispensation, no matter how sharp it may be, because it is determined and appointed for you by the eternal counsel of his will. Thomas Boston lived what he preached. He so believed that God was firmly in control and that he was to just simply walk through the ills and the trials of his life faithfully, that when he became so sick that he couldn't preach, he couldn't make it next door to the church, he had the church come over to his house, and the last two sermons he ever preached were from an open window in his living room in his pajamas. And he had the church gather in his yard, and he preached his last two messages on how to examine yourself spiritually before facing God in death. Why? Because he believed the decree of God was for him to preach two sermons from his living room window and then die. God is sovereign. God is faithful. His decrees will happen, and all will be well. I want to read you a psalm. And it's a psalm that contains the sovereignty of God, the faithfulness of God, and the decree of God. See if you can hear them. It's Psalm 93, just five verses. Listen carefully. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. God's sovereignty, his faithfulness, his decree, wrapped in one little package, Psalm 93. Take these lessons to heart. Theology is how we walk with strength in the Lord. It's how we know how to live before him. I'm grateful for these concepts. I'm grateful for Revelation 10. Never forget that as we read in the darkness of Revelation, it was meant for believers. It was meant for us to take comfort and joy. Our Father, we thank you for this mighty text that we've looked at tonight. How poor a job I have done to explain an infinite truth. Lord, we have such difficulty as mere humans coming to this text and trying to wrap our minds around it, and yet your Spirit illumines us. It helps us to know that which we can know. Of course, Lord, we're tempted to wonder what the seven thunders say, but we know we'll find out. And we're tempted to wonder what you say behind the scenes in our life, but we do trust your sovereignty. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. We pray that we would walk in faithfulness ourselves, trusting in you. And we thank you for the decree of God, knowing fully that every person in this room would be born, knowing fully that you would save us by the cross of Christ all the way back before creation, and the consummation of your decree certainly is Jesus Christ, and the bonus is that part of the decree that you have made for his sake is to give him a people to worship him forever, and we get the benefit. We thank you and praise you. Words are not enough to give you our thanks. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Let's walk in faithfulness this week. Lord bless you.